I invite you this morning to please turn with me in your Bibles once again to Acts chapter 9 as we come to consider the topic of Saul's return to Jerusalem. Acts chapter 9, as we come to this next account in this book, which is filled with many practical matters for us to consider as the people of God. I ask you to notice with me what we read, picking up at verse 26, and I'll read to verse 31 of this chapter. Acts 9. At verse 26, Luke writes the following words and says, Acts 9, at verse 26, as we continue to make our way through our narrative, he says, "And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. And he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he, that is Saul, was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. When the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea, and sent him out to Tarsus." Verse 31. "Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied." Now, dear friends, before we come to this next section of Scripture, let's pray and ask the Lord's blessings on our time. Let's pray. Our great God in heaven, our heavenly Father, we bless you for being our God, for being our covenantal head, the one who has loved us from before the foundation of the world, who in time, space, history sent his Son into the world to pay our debt to himself. And we bless you, O Father, O Christ and Holy Spirit, one God, three persons, that you have loved us and saved us and are committed to sanctifying your people until they get to glory. And we ask, O God, this day that as we continue to worship you, as we continue to consider your word, O God, that indeed you would sanctify us, that having justified us, you would continue to conform us more and more into that blessed image of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Our Father, we confess that we are not all that we should be as your people, and that we need your help. We need the Spirit's power to mold us, to shape us, to cut off right angles, and to make us more like our glorious Savior. So, Lord, use your word then to this end, this day. We pray, O God, that you would sanctify, and that for others you would save. Lord, that there would be some here this very day who would come to know you in truth, through faith in Jesus Christ our Lord. O God, come, we pray. Cleanse us afresh from our sins as we consider your holy word. Baptize us by thy Holy Spirit. And get honor and glory to your own blessed and wonderful name. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Perhaps out of all of the great Protestant reformers who ever lived, it could be argued that the greatest of them all was John Calvin. Calvin, as you may know, was not only a great scholar and theologian, but he was also an excellent teacher and preacher of the Word of God and a pastor of the Church of Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, there are many aspects with a reference to Calvin's life, which are really quite fascinating for us to consider. However, one of the most interesting aspects of his life is how it was that he became a pastor, how he came to labor in Geneva. Now, Calvin himself never planned on staying but for one evening. However, when another great reformer named William Farrell heard that he was staying for the night, he set up a meeting with John Calvin so as to persuade him to stay in that city in order to assist in the work of reformation in that area, especially because the Roman Catholic Church was seeking to gain a foothold there. Well, although William Farrell sought to persuade Calvin in this matter, Calvin himself was completely uninterested in staying in Geneva. You see, at this time, Calvin had already published his famous Christian Institutes, and he was now about 27 years old, and he was making his way to Germany in order to settle there so as to live the life of a quiet scholar. And on top of this, Calvin was very frail. He was a very weak individual, and he was often very much against entering into controversy with others because he was such a reserved person. Well, as Farrell and Calvin went back and forth about this issue, the story goes that finally William stood up from his chair and, looking intensely at John Calvin, he said to him, "Calvin, may God curse your studies if now in her time of need you refuse to help his church." Well, how did Calvin respond to such strong words to him? Well, we're told that having heard them, he was utterly rocked to his core. Calvin was terrified. And so powerful was Farrell's voice to him that he thought that he heard the voice of God in his call for his life to stay in Geneva and labor there. Well, that's exactly what Calvin would do vigorously for about 2 years until ultimately he was banished from Geneva. And this is because overall the Genevan people did not really like Calvin and they did not want to embrace his reforms. Well, of course, as you can imagine, Calvin was greatly relieved at his banishment, and so off he went to Germany again to live the life of a quiet scholar. And while he was there, he continued to write books, and he also pastored a local church. Well, after 2 years' time, the people of Geneva realized that they, in fact, had made a huge mistake in sending Calvin away. Rome was gaining an influence in the land. And so the city council decided that they definitely needed Calvin's assistance to help refute the errors of Rome. And so they sent a letter to Calvin, pleading with him to once again return to Geneva. And in the letter, they promised that if he returned to the city, they would treat him much better. Well, although going wasn't what Calvin desired to do at all, as a matter of fact, the whole idea was completely odious to him. However, by God's great grace, he returned there after being away now for 3 years. And when he returned, in fact, the people did receive him with great gladness. Calvin's homecoming was really quite sweet. And once in the city, he again began to reform Geneva, and biblical Christianity was restored in that land. Well, in a similar way to Calvin's experience, Saul of Tarsus, who we've been considering over the past several weeks, also returned to a city where he left 3 years earlier. However, very much unlike John Calvin, the initial response that he received from people was not good at all. As a matter of fact, it was really quite unwelcoming at first, and yet, as we'll see, there was in fact a legitimate reason for this. And so as we come then today to this next section of Scripture, which connects us to where we left off last week, to where we are now in Luke's narrative, having already considered Saul's conversion and his preaching of Christ and then his escape from Damascus, I ask you to notice with me now, first in your Bibles, beginning this morning in verse 26, Saul's rejection by the church, his rejection by the church, having been in Damascus, and then again, as I mentioned last week, in Arabia, before returning to Jerusalem, and this in order to spend 15 days there with the apostles, as Paul says in Galatians chapter 1, verse 18 and following. Luke writes here in our passage, look at the words, he says, "And when Saul had come to Jerusalem," again after that 3 year period, "he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. Now, friends, in just reading verse 26, these opening words here, I want you to try to imagine with me what must have been going on in Saul's mind at this point as he returned to the capital city. I mean, surely, to some degree, psychologically, he must have been completely distraught. And I say this because not only would his own friends and family would have rejected him at this point, since in fact he had now become a follower of Jesus Christ, our Lord, but also to add insult to injury, Luke writes here in the second half of the verse that the disciples of our Lord, that they also did not receive him, and this is because they were afraid of him, not believing that he in fact was a disciple of Jesus. And so again, I say, just think with me for a moment, what must have been going on in Paul's life here, in his mind, in his thinking, with all this rejection before him, rejection by his own kinsmen according to the flesh, and rejection by the church. Surely this must have been a very emotionally stirring time for him as he returned back to the city that he loved for the very first time after he had been converted. Here he was in the place where he had essentially grown up as a student of the most famous rabbi in Jerusalem. However, now it seemed that everyone was against him. That is to say, no one wanted to be associated with him. Well, even though this was the case, we're told here in our verse, by the use of the imperfect tense of the verb tried, that concerning his wanting to be associated with the disciples, as it says in our text, that this was a repeated action for Saul of Tarsus. Here the idea is that Saul would not take no for an answer, and so he continually sought to be united with the church in this city. Now that Luke also writes here that Saul tried to join the disciples, you see the word there in the passage, highlights for us that this matter of Paul's associating with the church there was not merely some type of loose association that he wanted to him, no, rather it was that he wanted to be closely linked with them. And I say this because the verb here, joined, literally means to be joined together or to be glued together. Here the verb means to cleave to or to be fashioned together with others. And so again, the idea is not that Saul just wanted to be loosely associated with the disciples, but that he wanted to be an official part, yes, a certified member of the local congregation there in Jerusalem. For as William J., the devotional commentator, rightly says, now, quote, he ranked them above princes and philosophers, for in them, that is to say, the Christians in Jerusalem, was all his delight. Now, it might strike you as strange here that there was even a local congregation in Jerusalem at this time. And I say this because, as we've seen over the last several weeks, Saul had persecuted the church, and then we were told back in Acts chapter 8 that the church scattered. Well, even though this was the case, even though this was true, we need to understand that by now, at this point in history again, after 3 years had passed, the members of the church who had originally been scattered, many of them had come back to the city. Now the church in Jerusalem, which was originally birthed on the day of Pentecost, was fully functioning, and this is something that we'll continue to see as we make our way through this book. Well, even though Saul wanted to join the church, wanted to be glued and stuck together with the disciples, again, we're told here that they were afraid of him. Here Luke writes quite literally that they were continually troubled by him. And friends, I say, really, who could blame them? Since it was just a few years earlier when many of these people had experienced firsthand from Saul himself of the persecution which he had done to them, beating and arresting their friends, separating parents from children and committing them to prison, etc. Now, dear ones, to be sure, all of these things were still very fresh on the minds of these saints in this city. And so, like Ananias, who we considered a few weeks ago, at first, they were also suspicious of him. I mean, the great question looming over their minds was Saul the real deal or not? Was he truly converted, as no doubt some of them were hearing from the brethren in Damascus over the past 3 years, or was Saul just a pretender? Was he just a spy, one who was seeking to infiltrate the congregation in order to bring them bound to the authorities? Well, notwithstanding the general distrust among them, notice with me next what we read again in verses 27 to 29 of this chapter, and we'll consider it under the heading of Saul's reception from the church. Even though most of the congregation was very leery of receiving him into their ranks, Luke says first in verse 27, note the words again in your Bibles, he writes, but, here's the contrast, in contrast to the church, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. Now, personally, I like that we see Barnabas on the scene here once again, because he's been off the scene in Luke's narrative since Acts chapter 4 and verse 36. Barnabas, as you may recall from our earlier studies, was a very prominent member in the early church. He was a man who was full of love, full of faith, and full of the Holy Spirit, just as all true Christians should be. Barnabas was a man who was full of good works, again, just as all true Christians should be. He cared for the brethren, so much so that he was willing to sell a field and to give the proceeds in order to support the poor who were at Jerusalem, as we're told in Acts 4 and verse 37. And so in keeping with his nickname, in truth, we see in our text that Barnabas was a son of encouragement. Despite what others thought of Saul, here we see that he was willing to go to bat for him, as it were. And so Luke says that he took him and brought him to the apostles, particularly Peter and James, as we're told in Galatians chapter 1. Now again, because Barnabas was a noted or notable disciple among the early church, because he was favorably known to these men, clearly his consideration of Saul of Tarsus would have been very valuable to them. Here, as Barnabas acted as Saul's sponsor, Luke writes that he declared, more literally, he described to them how Christ had appeared to him on the road to Damascus, saving his never dying soul, and that Jesus spoke to him. You recall the incident back there in the early part of Acts chapter 9. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And then in response to all this, how Saul went and immediately preached Jesus, verse 20 of this chapter, in the synagogue, that he is the Christ. Yes, he is the Son of God. Now, we might wonder how it was that Barnabas himself came to be so convinced about these things with reference to Saul when others had great trouble believing this about him. Well, we really can't be sure. However, it could be, as some commentators suggest, that the disciples back in Damascus had told Barnabas specifically about all that they saw happening with Saul of Tarsus after he was converted. Damascus was a considerable distance away from Jerusalem. And again, it wasn't just like you could write an email or pick up a phone. So perhaps they traveled there and they told him, or he went there. Maybe they told Barnabas how, without a doubt, this man is converted. He's preaching Christ over these many years. Also, it could be that Barnabas was friends with Ananias. And you remember how Ananias had direct revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said Saul was going to be saved. So maybe he spoke to Ananias. Or it could be, as some others say, that before Paul and Barnabas were converted, that they were old friends. And that since Barnabas knew the type of man that Saul was, when Saul came to him saying that he in fact was saved, that Barnabas believed his testimony without a doubt. And so whatever the case was, Barnabas believed Saul. And so Luke writes again that he brought him to the apostles, and this in order to persuade them that he was in fact a true disciple. Here as Barnabas did this, Luke writes that he said to the apostles that he boldly, literally he fearlessly and freely proclaimed the name of Jesus Christ to others. And so what then was the result of this highly regarded Barnabas's words to the apostles with reference to Saul? How did they respond to him at this time? Well, we're given the answer to the question in verse 29 when Luke, in stating the result, says, note the text, so he, that is Saul, was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. Now, what do we see here in the language here? Well, simply stated, we see, and praise God, we see that Saul was finally received by the church. The point is, he was fully accepted into their ranks. He became a member in the local church. He was officially welcomed as a brother. Well, with his newfound fellowship in Jerusalem, Luke writes next in 29a, note the words again, that once again Saul boldly spoke the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Here he wasted no time, which is characteristic of Saul, just as he had done in Damascus. Saul of Tarsus is valiantly proclaiming the faith which he once sought to destroy, and this in the name of Jesus, which is to say, in his authority and in who he is in truth. And so along with doing this, Luke records for us next in 29b that in Jerusalem, Saul also disputed with the Hellenist, and yet far from wanting to enter into such disputes, we're told here that they attempted to kill him. And so who were these Hellenists? Well, the Hellenists were Greek-speaking Jews, and these individuals were the same group that Stephen earlier debated with back in Acts chapter 6. This was the same audience who masterminded his stoning before the Sanhedrin, saying that Stephen spoke blasphemous words against the temple and the law. And so here again we see their murderous disposition towards the children of God. Here we see that Saul picked up right where Stephen left off with them. And so powerful was Saul's witness to these men that they concluded that the only way to shut this man down was to eliminate him altogether. And so, having seen in verses 26 to 29, Saul's rejection by the church and then his reception from the church, come with me now, thirdly, to note in verse 30, his ejection out of the church. Apparently, having caught wind of the Hellenistic plot against him, notice what Luke writes here. He says, when the brethren found out, that is again, found out about the plot against Saul of Tarsus, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. Now I like here in our passage that whereas in verse 26 of this chapter, the Christians at Jerusalem were simply identified as disciples, now, however, after they received Saul, they're identified as the brethren. You see the change in the language between the two verses. Here the idea seems to be, now that Saul was an official member of the church and they were persuaded that he was a true Christian, they were his brethren, and they were his brethren, and the people are his brethren in the same way. He was officially one with them. And therefore, we're told that when they were made aware that the Hellenists wanted to take his life, they brought him out of Jerusalem to Caesarea, and they sent Saul to Tarsus, which, of course, was his birthplace. And apparently they did this by boat, being that Tarsus was located 300 miles north of Jerusalem. And so what happened next concerning Saul of Tarsus, who, interestingly enough, as one writer says, was presented to us in the beginning of this chapter as leaving Jerusalem in order to arrest fugitive Christians. And yet now, at the end of this chapter, he's presented to us as leaving Jerusalem as a fugitive Christian himself. What did Saul do after he leaves the scene here? Now, Saul won't come up back in Luke's narrative for 7 or 8 years after this point, until we see him in chapter 11 and verse 25 of this book, where his friend Barnabas finds him and brings him to the church at Antioch so that he might preach there for a whole year to the Gentiles. Well, what happened to Saul after this point? Really, there's no way to be sure because Luke doesn't tell us. But obviously, having just seen the things that we've seen of him over the last several weeks, it seems quite clear that he would continue doing what he had always done, namely preaching the glories of Jesus Christ our Lord as the only Savior of sinners. Well, as Luke has done two times already in this narrative, we see now, lastly, in verse 31 of this chapter, that he gives yet another summary progress report of the life and ministry of the early church. Luke will do this 4 more times in the book of Acts for a total of 7 reports. And so notice with me now what he says in our passage, having just recorded in some detail that Saul of Tarsus, the great enemy of the church, had in fact been redeemed. Now in writing about the outcome of the situation, he says, then, here's the outcome. Then, after Saul was saved, the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. Now, it's quite fascinating to consider the great effect that the salvation that Saul had on the spiritual well-being of the churches which are listed before us. Here, we see that the results are really great upon these works in Palestine, and most likely these various churches came to be from the various refugees who had initially fled from Jerusalem under Saul's persecution, as one commentator notes. Here Luke speaks about the churches, plural, as it reads in the New King James and King James Version of the Bible, or perhaps it could read, as the variant reading has it in the ESV and NAS version of the Bible, that good results came to the church singular, that is to say, viewing the church as a collective whole or the church universal. But whichever the case, really, the account here in verse 31, this summary report, is really quite glorious. Here, along with seeing that now the gospel was spreading to the utter ends of the earth, even as Jesus Christ said it should be doing, as we're told in Acts chapter 1, verse 8 of this book, Luke also tells us first in 31a that the churches were experiencing peace. And so what does this mean? Well, simply stated, it seems that the churches were having great harmony at this time, again, after Saul's conversion, in and among themselves. Here the Greek word for peace is eirene, and it means that there were no problems from within the church or from outside of the church, and this for a long time, being that the tense of the verb had in the original language is the imperfect, which tells us that this was continual. Here the verse can be translated as saying that the churches, that is to say each individual church or the church collectively as a whole, was having peace or shalom in their midst, if you will. And then Luke writes, secondly, that they also continued to be edified, which is to say that they were being built up in their most holy faith. Well, again, dear ones, if this was the only verse that we had in the Bibles that gave us this snapshot of the church, indeed, these are glorious words. Peace within, peace from without, and that they were being built up. Friends, I say that this is what life in the church of Jesus Christ should always be like. This is a snapshot that we should plead with him regularly for, that he might give it to us in great measure. And so, having described in the first half of verse 31, the spiritual condition of the church. They had peace, and they were being built up as a spiritual house. How did such things practically manifest themselves with these believers? Well, Luke tells us plainly when he writes, lastly, note the words again in your Bibles, he says, "And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied." Now, this matter of the churches, firstly, walking in the fear of the Lord is important for us to consider for a moment. And I say this because many people get this concept entirely wrong. You see, unfortunately, there are some Christians who, when they think about this matter of fearing God, they think that it means that they must live in constant dread of Him, as if they fully haven't been accepted before the Lord because of Jesus Christ, when in fact they have. And no, friends, to live in the way that I just stated is to negate the gospel of God's free and sovereign grace to us in Christ. And so this is not what it means to walk in the fear of God as a Christian. This is how unbelievers should walk before God, because they're not in Jesus, however, never a true Christian. And so rather, to walk in the fear of the Lord means that as believers, we have a habitual and profound respect and recognition for God and His character and His ways and in all of His attributes. And in viewing such things, we always seek as our supreme aim and end to live according to all that He has said to us in His holy word. To walk in the fear of God. To have a profound awareness and a sense for who He is the holy God of heaven and earth. The glorious God who reigns supreme. To have a profound awareness of His laws and His commandments. And then to live in light of such glorious realities. But dear ones, to walk in the fear of God means to keep short accounts with God. It means to hate evil, as the writer says in Proverbs 8 and verse 13. It means to repent of sin immediately and to fly to the fountain open for sin and uncleanness, confessing that sin openly to God, confessing it to Christ, knowing that according to John 1 and verse 9, that as we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, friends, this is what the early church was doing. They were walking in the fear of God. This is how they were conducting themselves. And dear friends, I say that this snapshot is to be what's true of us as a people as well. Walking in the fear of God is not just some bygone notion. This is not just for Old Testament saints. No, this is New Testament reality. Walking in the fear of God. A profound awareness of who He is. And because of it, we don't want to sin against Him. Because of it, we want to keep short accounts with Him. Because of it, we won't let anything soil our consciences, but rather we'll repent quickly. Get right with God. Get right with others whom we've sinned against. Confess our sins. Knowing that the eye of the Almighty is always upon us. They were walking in the fear of God. And again, the tense here is imperfect, ongoing. This is what they were doing habitually. Walking in God's fear. Do you walk in the fear of God as a Christian? Do you really understand that God is everywhere? God knows all things and God sees all things. And does such a reality mold and shape and control all that you'll do in every situation and all that you'll say, how you respond, how you won't respond? Walking in the fear of God, not wanting to sin against Him. Not because if you do so, your belief will cut you off and send you to hell. But you know that it will cause a breach in your relationship with Him. Not end your union with Him, but certainly hinder your communion with Him. And if you're a true Christian here today, that's your greatest dread of all. You know what it's like when you sin. You know what it's like when you grieve the Holy Spirit. You don't confess that sin. You harbor it and sometimes you feed it and you fuel it, as it were. And you know things are not right with you and God. And there's a breach in your relationship with Him. That's the worst thing for the true Christian. It grieves him. It grieves her. And therefore, if that's you today, you must seek to get right with God, that you might walk in a fresh fear of the Lord. There are many professing Christians today in the evangelical church who live fast and loose concerning God, by profaning His name through careless living and worldly entertainment, not mortifying sin, treating it as a light thing, treating His holy day as a holiday, etc. Brethren, I say, but these things must never be true of us. God, who is holy, says, I call you to be holy. For as I am holy, be holy, says the Lord. Again, this is what must be true of us as a church if we want God's blessings upon us. To walk in the fear of the Lord, as Solomon said in Proverbs 1 and verse 7, the chief part of wisdom. And therefore, may it always be that which we do by God's great grace. Well, not only this. Not only do we have this first sight of what the church was doing, how they were conducting themselves, but Luke goes on to say next that the churches were also habitually walking in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. So if we viewed one as negative, now here's the positive. Now it's interesting to see the fear of God and the comfort of the Holy Spirit linked together in the text. Some tell us that such things are mutually exclusive, not according to the Bible. Matter of fact, I say that they go hand in hand. Because if you're walking in the fear of God and walking in God's ways, the result will always be the comfort and the joy of the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven. Always they go together. If you're walking uprightly by God's grace, following hard after Him, repenting of sin, believing on the Lord, trusting His word, keeping short accounts with the Almighty and others, what will be your lot? The comfort of the Comforter. The joy of the Holy Spirit. As He speaks peace to your heart, peace to your conscience. As He gives you joy in the night and gives you full assurance that you, in fact, are a child of God. Fear of God and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Do you know anything of these things in your life, dear Christian, here today? Not just one, not just the other, but both of them. How am I to live as a church, as an individual? How are we to live as a church? Here's a good way. Here's a very biblical way. These are ways that a lot of people don't speak about today. Fear of God. People who have a profound awareness of who God is. The comfort of the Holy Spirit. The people who are filled with comfort, which the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, gives. Full of joy. Full of rest in the Lord. And if this is true of us, what will be the result? Well, Luke tells us finally, at the end of verse 31, note the language. He says, thirdly, that the churches were multiplied. The churches were multiplied. Now, there's a lot of talk in our day about church growth. How to grow the church. Bring this thing in, that thing in. Do this, do that. Make the pastor cooler. Get rid of the tie. Get rid of the jacket. Roll your sleeves up. Do the slick thing with your hair. Put on your arm. Jonathan Edwards is my homeboy. And you get people in, wear jeans, jazz up the music, get the Christian rappers in, all that stuff. That's how you fill the church. Really? Fill the church with what? Fill the church with whom? Here's a great recipe for church growth. Walk in the fear of God and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. The result is they were multiplied. The verb here is passive. In other words, God was bringing the additions to the church as they were living rightly before Him. Now, of course, God multiplies the church through many means, positively speaking. He does it through evangelism. One of the main ways He does it. We preach the gospel, people get saved, they come. He does it through our witness to people. Come to the church. We bring visitors to the congregation. Come and hear. And see all that the Lord is doing. But interestingly here, the passage shows us that it was by how the people were living that the gospel became attractive to others. They were so adorning the gospel of Christ that people wanted to see what was going on. So does it matter how we live? Does it matter what we do? Does it matter? It does. How we live has a profound effect on the world round about us. And conversely, how we don't live, friends, also has a profound effect on the world around us, negatively speaking. Where people say, I don't want to be part of that church, it's full of hypocrites. Look at how they live. As Paul says in Romans 2, to the Jews who profess to be godly, he says, because of you, God's name is blasphemed all the day long. Live holy. Live full of the Holy Spirit. And I say, friends, that that's a sermon hard to argue against. That's a very powerful witness to the world around us. And so here then is where we end this next consideration of our consecutive expositions through the book of Acts. This is what God has for us today. This is the follow-up to what we considered last week together. Today we've seen what happened to Saul of Tarsus when he returned to Jerusalem 3 years after he was converted. And from this account, there are a few things that I want to apply. Firstly, to you who are saved here this day, what does our passage teach us, practically speaking? So what? Having considered the language before us. Well, as I said, there are a few things, and dear ones, the first is this. Our text teaches us the importance of membership in the local church of Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's the first thing it teaches us. This is what jumps out immediately to me in our passage. And why do I say that? Well, think about it with me. Having considered Saul's conversion in the early part of the text, and then after that he was baptized, what happens when he gets to the capital city, to the only church that he's aware of? Well, what do we read in verse 26? And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, what did he do? He tried to join with the disciples. He tried, repeated action. Let me in, let me in. I'm not the bad guy anymore. Let me in. I love you guys. I've really been saved. Send an email to the brethren in Damascus. I'm the real deal. He tried to join again. Be glued to, stuck with, fastened together. Not loose association, but real, tangible association. Saved, baptized, and then what? Join the church. Friends, I say this was Saul's first order of business. As soon as I get to the place where there is a biblical church, I want to be part of her. You see the order in the passage. And dear ones, I say that the same thing should be true for every disciple of Christ. Saul didn't argue, like many do in our day, saying, well, you know, You've heard this before. I'm part of the body of Christ. This is the body of Christ out here. But therefore, I don't need to be part of a local congregation. I'm part of the body of Christ. I don't really believe church membership is biblical. Where is it in the Bible? I think it's in many places. But people have all kinds of arguments for why they won't commit themselves to a local church. But friends, I say that for a true Christian, and listen to the language, for a true Christian to refuse to be an official part of a local congregation in commitment with the brethren, formal commitment that is, and to come under the oversight of godly leadership as the Bible pictures all true Christians being, is to live completely out of step with New Testament Christianity. To live completely out of step with what the Bible teaches. The New Testament was written to churches. To the church in Thessalonica, to the church in Galatia, to the church in Corinth, to the church in Ephesus. Churches. Real live local churches. You could go there. Knock on the door, as it were. Local assemblies. Saul's disposition teaches us something about the importance of being a member in a local church. I say, friends, to not do this, again, to refuse to do this. Not, well, look at, I'm thinking about joining the church and I'm reading through your material and all that. That's not refuse. But there are those who refuse to do this. With all their fanciful arguments, I say that to refuse to do this is to live like a maverick, and it is to despise what Jesus Christ has loved. Because according to Ephesians 5 and verse 25, Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. So don't tell me you're a Christian and love Jesus when you despise what he loved and gave himself for. My dear friends, listen, in God's economy, the local church is where it's at. It's where it's at. And although many in our day deem church membership as optional or of minimal importance, such ideas will never pass the scrutiny of Scripture. Never. And so what does this mean for you today? If you're not an official member of a true local church as an adult, as the Scripture requires, well, it means that you should find one and join it. Don't wait around, friends, until you find a perfect church. Because no perfect church exists on this side of glory, but rather find one which is thoroughly committed to the Bible. And after praying and making all the various considerations with reference to what the church believes, commit yourself to that local body all of your days, serving there, helping there, ministering there, affirming and preserving the gospel there, through your own life and witness. My dear friends, this is normal. This is basic Christianity, and therefore may it be normative for you. But there's something else here I need to say under this first application. There's actually two more things that I need to say that I think grow out of the passage. And it has to do with the matter of being careful with who we let into our ranks. See, it's not just enough to shout, you need to be part of the church. But next, being careful who we let into our ranks. We ask, who should be officially part of the local church? Is it just anyone who walks off the street and professes to be a Christian? I say the answer is no. The answer, according to our passage, is that it is only those who are true disciples. They were afraid of Saul, not believing him to be a disciple. A disciple. And so you might wonder, why do the elders need to talk to people about their testimony? Why do they need to see if they're the real deal or not? Because we want to know if, in fact, they are a disciple. A follower of Christ. If, in fact, they've been converted. If, in fact, they understand the gospel. Because the church is only to be a place which has disciples in it. That is to say, true disciples. of the Lord Jesus Christ? Why is it that we then turn around and say, brethren, we're setting forth so-and-so for your consideration, so that you might consider if, in fact, based upon their testimony, if they are a disciple? Because that was the whole matter that the early church was concerned with reference to Saul. Again, he had to have an alibi come and say, he is a disciple. He is one who has truly been saved by the gracious Lord Jesus Christ. And so, brethren, again, when we meet with people to hear their testimonies, to see if, in fact, they are a disciple, and then when we set them forth before you, take seriously this matter and spend time with the people. In this place, we're not just trying to fill the pews with indiscriminate members. No, rather, we only want to have those who, as far as we can tell, have a credible profession of faith. But thirdly, then, under this same application, having said what I just said, on the other hand, we must be sure that as we seek to inspect people, as it were, with reference to those who would join the church, that we don't have the bar so high that we are suspicious of everyone who requests membership so that no one gets past us. I mean, does everyone who wants to join our church need a witness? Need an alibi? And so there are two extremes here. On the one hand, we could be careless, and yet on the other hand, we could be overly cautious. And so, brethren, let's watch out for these extremes, and particularly on this point, don't be one who immediately disbelieves every person's testimony when they say that they have been saved by Jesus' great love. Oh, dear friends, to always have one eyebrow up whenever someone says, I believe that Jesus has saved me, it's really wrong. It's wrong. Of course, we ought to give time to see if, in fact, the fruit of the Spirit is being manifested in people's lives, etc. However, dear ones, we must always be of the disposition that Christ is regularly saving sinners, and that our hearts are open to those who say that Jesus has made them new creations in Himself. Again, at first, the early church didn't do this. And again, as I said in the outset, they had a reason to do this based on Saul's background. But finally, by God's grace, they received him into their fellowship. And so again, the application. While we ought to look for fruits in people's lives, let's not, based upon their background, say, oh yeah, it could never be so. Saul murdered Christians. Saul had them murdered. He persecuted Christians. He arrested them. And so again, the church, we're not sure about this guy. And yet, in one sense, friends, our disbelief that God can do such great things shows us not a lack of faith in people, but a lack in faith in the Almighty. I mean, can't God save such sinners? I mean, doesn't He save such sinners? Think about your background. Your backgrounds. All the junk that you were into. God saved you. And therefore, if He can save the likes of you, He can save every sinner that He ordains to save. God is no respecter of persons. And so again, let's believe Him that He in fact is saving even the chief of sinners. Saul called himself the chief of sinners. And as I said a few weeks ago, if He can save Saul, He can save all. Secondly, then, by way of application, let me say something from our passage, something similar that I said a few months ago when we were back in Acts chapter 4, the importance of being a Barnabas to the brethren. This is so crucial, friends. You see, sadly, in the church, there are a few people who are really willing to come alongside the brethren when they are discouraged or downcast. But this shouldn't be the case. Look again, verse 27. But Barnabas took Saul. You can see him. Seeing Saul dejected, downcast, and depressed. Oh, I come back to the capital city. The Jews just turn their back at me. They want to kill me. Then I go to the church, and they won't even let me in. But Barnabas took him. Put his arm around Saul, said, come, tell me about your conversion. Tell me what happened in your life. I'm going to hear you out. And if you know anything about Saul and Barnabas' relationship, they will have a relationship for many, many years together. Many, many years together. As I said, after this point, 7 or 8 years will go by. And then we're told that Barnabas is in Antioch and that he goes down to Tarsus. I could see him going there and say, Saul, I see you've been preaching the gospel. Look, I need help up in Tarsus. I need help up in Antioch. Come up. God is doing a work there with the Gentiles. I know you've been preaching to Gentiles here. Saul, come up. Labor with me, brother. And there they go together and they go on for many years having a good relationship. But brethren, listen. Barnabas was willing to assist Saul. He was willing to befriend him. When he was at a very low point in his life. And so I ask, what about you in this church? Are we the type of church that when people come in feeling dejected and low, that we come alongside them? Brother, sister, what's going on? Tell me. Look at Jesus said in the book of Galatians, Paul said, Christ through him, that we are to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. My brother, my sister, tell me what's going on. Do we enter into the burdens of the brethren? Oh, but no one will believe me. No one is standing with me. I'll stand with you. Tell me what's going on. This is how we need to be, friends. We need to be a loving congregation. Not those who are always seeking to tear down the brethren, but build them up. To help them. The example of Barnabas here is very important for us to meditate upon. May God grant that many of us, yes, all of us, will follow his good and godly example. Thirdly, then, finally for us who are believers in this place, along with seeing from our passage the importance of local church membership, Saul joined the local church in Jerusalem. And along with seeing the importance of being a Barnabas, someone who goes to bat for the brethren. Lastly, I think that our passage speaks to us about the importance of always trusting our great God, even Jesus Christ our Lord, to carry us through whatever hardships we might face as a people. I love that Luke here ends this account of Saul persecuting the churches on a positive note. Right? Acts 9, 1. What do you have? Saul breathing out threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord. Acts 9, 31. Then the churches are enjoying peace and being edified and are being comforted by the Holy Spirit. Look at the narrative, how the Holy Ghost placed it in the Bible. After the storm, there was silence. And the point is, our great God is the one who brought this about ultimately. He converted Saul so that it might come to pass. So that the churches could have a period of rest in the Lord. And I say, friends, that in light of the fact that as a local church and As a local body, we can be sure that we will experience hardships. This is just part and parcel with living on this side of glory. The trials will come our way, whether from in the church or from outside of the church. However, verse 31 teaches us that our God is greater than both the opposition of men and the devil. And He will always see us through our times of difficulty. Verse 31, meditate upon it. This is the aftermath. This is the PS to all the hardships that the churches were experiencing and why. Why was this the end result? Because Jesus loves His church and gave Himself for her. Because Christ has promised that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. And so again, if trials come our way, don't abandon ship. Don't say, oh, I'm out of here. Don't throw in the towel. No, stick around and pray. And remember this passage. It's kind of like the Psalms. You read the Psalms and they often begin with a psalmist, very dejected and low. Broken, where are you, God? And then by the time you work through the whole thing and get to the end, I love you, God. I praise you. The result is good. And why is this? Well, it's because although weeping endures for an evening, joy comes in the morning. So when trials come, when hardships are upon us, the Psalm thing speaks about what's true for us individually. But here I'm thinking corporately, let's remember that our God is going to work this for our good. He will restore joy and peace. He will continue to edify us once again. Now, why do I sound this note here? I do, friends, because now's the time to remember this. Now we are in a long, yes, a prolonged season of great grace and great peace and of God multiplying us both spiritually and numerically. However, the Bible says, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. And so here then is some preemptive thoughts for us to be mindful of. The inoculation, if you will. So that when the day of trouble comes, we might repent, we might make amends, we might do everything we can to get right with one another and right with God. We might resist the devil steadfastly in the faith, but that we might not be crushed or destroyed. Remembering that our great God, having begun a good work in us, will complete it even to the day of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Historically, our church has experienced difficult times, at least on two occasions over its 30-year history. And so I ask you, brethren who have been here, some of you have been here that long. Those weren't major, major problems, but they were pretty big. Is the truth of our passage true? Is this passage right? Has God now brought this church again to a season of peace, of edification, and of comfort in the Holy Spirit? The answer is yes, He has. He's done it in great measure. And so the truth of this passage is being realized in our lives this very day. And for this I say, glory be to God. Thank God for His great mercies to us. Thank God that He's committed to seeing us through all that we go through as the people of God. I close then this morning with a word to any non-Christian here in this place. Having consider this passage. What can I say to you? Well, simply this. Listen, one of the best reasons for you to commit yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ in a life of personal faith and obedience, so that you might be saved by Him through faith alone and be forgiven of all of your sins. One of the best reasons for you to do this. The best proof to do this is because of the transforming power that the gospel has on the lives of sinners. You see, as you think about verse 31 of our passage, it says that these believers were now walking in the fear of God and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and they were being multiplied. And so, if you're not a Christian, you might be saying, why should I come to Christ? What's the reason for it? How do I know if this Christianity is the real deal or not? The answer is the people. The answer is those whom Christ has made trophies of His great grace. You see, there was a time when no one in this place feared God by nature. Oh, there was a time when we were not walking in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. There was a time when we didn't love Jesus, when we didn't want to follow His ways, when we lived after our own lust according to the patterns of this world. But lo and behold, what's the case now for many of us in this room? We're no longer seeking those things, the things of the world. Now we fear God. Now we love God. Now we want to walk in His ways. And how did all this come to pass? The answer is Jesus. The answer is Christ. Jesus is alive. Jesus is real. Christ is in the transforming business of the souls of sinners. Why should you become a Christian? Why do you need to become a Christian? Because you need what every single person in this place has this day who has truly been converted. You need the forgiveness of your sins. You need to be reconciled to God. And the fact that many have experienced this, even in the sanctuary, is proof positive for you. Why you ought to go to the Savior with all your sins that you might be saved, and why you should go to the Savior with all your sins that you might be saved. I remember 25 years ago, my first 3 years of being a Christian, but the first 3 months of my life when God was working and bringing me to His Son, I encountered a false church with a false gospel. And after being deceived and deluded by them, I finally met some real Christians. Some real born-again Christians. And just hanging out with them for a short while, I knew one thing. They had something which I didn't have. And it was a powerful testimony. It was a powerful attraction for me to ask God to save me, even as He had done for them. If you're not a Christian here today, you have many who are being a witness to you. Some of you children in your homes. You look at your parents, you see imperfections. That's true. But you also see a miracle of God's grace. New creations. New lives. Transformed individuals. What else do you need to see in order to know that there's a God in heaven who will pardon you of all of your sins just as He has done for them in an instant? What else do you need to see? What else do you need to know but that God is in the life-transforming business and that He will transform you if you come to Him by faith alone through Jesus Christ alone. So may it be a draw card for some here this afternoon, along with the witness of the Bible, along with the inner witness of the Spirit. You have the witness of the church. You have the witness that God will receive you if you come to Him through the mediation of Jesus Christ, pleading with Him, "Oh God, save me in truth." Just as you have saved a multitude of people which no man can number. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful that the only witness we have is that witness which you have given to us by your grace. We know, Lord, apart from you, we are nothing. And yet, Lord, because of you, we are everything in your sight because of Christ. Oh, God, I don't know what else people need on a human level. Oh, you must regenerate. You must quicken, oh, God, but they're not without witness. You save sinners, oh, God. The foulest of men you make clean, O God. So draw some today, we pray, and make them clean. Make them brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.